And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 24. This morning, our sermon text is the very last section of Luke's Gospel. So we'll be reading Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. Hear now the Word of God. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That is God's word. Let us pray that the Lord should bless it to us. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word to make us wise unto salvation. Thank you for revealing to us our Savior, Christ Jesus, that you open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Minister to us this morning by your word and spirit that we should be built up in the body of Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we come to the end of Luke's gospel, to the blessing that Christ Jesus pronounces. And you'll notice it's the last words of this gospel account. Now, Luke did write the book of Acts as well, so it's not the last words that Luke wrote, but it is the last words of Luke's gospel account. And we, as a people, often place great emphasis on last words. It's a phrase that we say often, famous last words. And we're even trained in them in grade school and as we grow up to know the last words that were well and bravely spoken. We might think of Nathan Hale and his regret that he only had but one life to give for his country shortly before his time of execution. Or you might think of James Lawrence and his famous last words, "Don't give up the ship." These are words that remind us of people at their most brave moments, even in the face of death. Or if you're a student of OPC history, you might know the last words of J. Gresham Machen as he telegraphed them over to his friend and colleague John Murray. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." See, the last words that we utter often reveal much about the inclination of our heart and where we take refuge. And here we have the account that Luke writes for us of Christ Jesus at the time of his ascension. And you might think, this is the time, if ever there was time, to record the really important words, to record the famous last words, to record the last thing that Jesus would say to his disciples before he ascends to heaven, to leave something memorable for us. And yet what we see here in Luke's gospel is far more profound. It is far more significant than any individual words. We see here that Christ blesses his people, and that he blesses his people ceaselessly. And so we're going to look at our text as it unfolds before us in three sections. The first, in verse 50, we'll look at Christ as he blesses his people. Secondly, in verse 51, we'll look at the parting that occurs. And then in the last two verses, we'll look at the rejoicing that follows. And so we turn to verse 50. Luke recounts for us, "And he led them out as far as Bethany." And right there, it's worth pausing. Jesus led his disciples out. This is the risen, conquering Savior leading out his disciples. And this is significant. Just imagine, if you will, the experience of being one of those disciples and following Christ Jesus as he leads you out. These are those disciples who had followed Jesus in some cases for years, who knew what it was to walk beside him, to follow him as he went through his earthly ministry, who had seen him set his face toward Jerusalem, who had seen him come into the city with the triumphal entry, who had seen him delivered over and delivered up to be crucified, who had seen his body laid to rest in the tomb. And to these disciples, Jesus had appeared in his resurrection body. And as they had waited for the resurrection, that period of time reflecting on Christ's ministry, remembering what it was to follow Jesus as he led them here in his resurrected state, in his state of exaltation, Christ continues to lead his disciples. But the significance of Jesus leading his people cannot be overstated, because this is a difficult thing to translate. There's actually an extra word here. The preposition out is not present, or it is present, it's actually present twice. It's present as a preposition, and you say, that's wonderful, but the word itself is to lead out. And so you could translate this, and he led out them as far out as Bethany. And you'd say, that doesn't really make sense in English, and you'd be correct. But that is the word that's used. This is Jesus leading out his people. And you say, why is it significant that Jesus is leading out his people? Well, God continuously, throughout the Old Testament and what we see in the New Testament, leads out his people. This is the language that God uses to describe the work of the Exodus. And you might remember a few months back as we went through Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's there with a few of his disciples, and Moses and Elijah are there. And what is Jesus talking about with Moses and Elijah in that moment when the veil surrounding his glory is pulled back and the disciples see the glory of Christ Jesus? He's talking about the exodus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem for his people. And what does God do in the exodus but lead out his people? Lead out his people from the land of bondage. You might remember Leviticus chapter 22, verse 33, when God describes himself as the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. It's the same verb that's used there, to bring out. Or Deuteronomy chapter 5:5, at the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And in fact, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 uses the same language. Numbers 15:41, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. The Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, leads out his people. And he leads out his people in victory. And here we see Jesus, having accomplished his exodus for his people by his cursed death on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of God that would fall on us that we have justly earned for ourselves, and yet he has taken that wrath and turned it aside. He has taken the pronouncement of judgment that could have fallen on us, and yet he has emptied that judgment at the cross. And in his resurrection, he continues now to lead out his people. But here we have a destination in view, and that destination is Bethany. And you might have had that experience in life of having a particular place that is tied to particular memories. Perhaps you've gone somewhere and suddenly remembered the joy that you've had of being there with friends, with loved ones, and remembering what it was like. Remembering those sunlit days when you were at that place. And you say, this place carries a lot of memory for me. Well, the town of Bethany carried a lot of memories for the disciples of Jesus. What would they have remembered about Bethany as Jesus led them out to this little town? Well, it's a little town. It's not a vast metropolis. It's by the Mount of Olives, which is right there in the Jerusalem area in the region of Judea. It's not far from the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus had restored the sight of a blind man. It's not far from Gethsemane, where Jesus had prayed before his crucifixion. It's not far from Bethphage, where Jesus had been right before he went on into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. And it's here that he takes his disciples to Bethany. Bethany, the place where Martha and Mary had heard from Jesus before already, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, because this is the town in which Lazarus had died. This is the town where Jesus had come and raised Lazarus from the dead. This is where in John chapter 12, John recounts that Jesus had been 6 days before the Passover and his crucifixion, when he had responded to Judas's complaint about the expensive oil that had been wasted on him by Mary, when he said, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And here, to Bethany, Jesus has led out his disciples, and he's led them there for a purpose. And Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. See, we see Jesus here in verse 50 adopting the posture of blessing that was well known to God's covenant people. The same posture of blessing we just read about in Leviticus chapter 9, when after the sacrifice was presented before the Lord, God had commanded Aaron to raise his hands and bless the people of God. And here we see Jesus, after having presented himself as the perfect offering, turning aside the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God, Jesus lifts his hands in blessing over his people. Luke doesn't record for us the exact words that Jesus used in blessing. And the fact that Luke hasn't recorded that has led many to speculate. What blessing did Jesus pronounce? I would encourage you not to follow that line of reasoning, because there is an emphasis here for us that we ought not miss. Jesus led out his people, and he led them out to bless them. He lifted his hands up, and he blessed his people. And Luke writes this in such a way that we can't help but recognize that this is the fulfillment of what all the sacrifices had pointed forward to. This is the fulfillment of all of those bulls and goats and rams, of all of those grain offerings and peace offerings, of all of those festive gatherings of Israel. Christ came as the fulfillment of the law, that we should receive the blessings of God in him. And it's our great high priest who pronounces upon us ceaseless blessing. And in fact, we see the language of blessing continuing, that God charges his ministers to continue to bless his people. And in fact, in our own form of government, as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, ministers are charged to bless the people of God. Why? Because we minister Christ, and Christ blesses his people. And God's people need to know that Christ blesses you. That is significant for the way we live, that Christ Jesus, who continues to bless his people, blesses you who have come to him by grace through faith in Christ alone. Do you know the blessing of salvation? Do you know what it is to have peace with God through the blood of Christ? If that is foreign to you, if you're here this morning wondering, how is it that I can be blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him with your need. Cast yourself upon Christ. The day of salvation has come. Seek the Lord now and know the peace of reconciliation with God. It is Christ who justifies. And so we turn and see in verse 51 what's going on while Jesus is blessing his disciples. And we see the second section of our text, the parting. And it's helpful to remember that Luke is reporting to us what he's heard from eyewitnesses. That Luke has spoken to the disciples who were there at Bethany, who watched the risen Savior ascending into heaven. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke has recorded for us the very words of salvation, of what was seen and heard. For while Jesus was pronouncing blessing over his disciples, while Jesus was standing with his hands uplifted, while all this was happening, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven. And so if you were there at Bethany, you would have seen Jesus with his hands upraised. You would have heard the blessing, and you would have seen in the midst of that, as Jesus is pronouncing blessing, him being carried up into heaven. When does Luke record that the blessing ended? He doesn't. In fact, the formula that he uses here, the particular grammatical structure, is a structure that indicates an ongoing activity. This is happening while Jesus is blessing his people. He's carried up into heaven. Luke doesn't say after Jesus blessed them, as if to say there was a blessing, then the blessing stopped, and then Jesus ascended into heaven. No, in the midst of blessing. The disciples have no memory of hearing the end of that sentence. They have no memory of Jesus stopping a pronouncement of blessing over them. This is an ongoing and continual blessing that is being pronounced even while Jesus is being raised into heaven in victory. For Jesus truly has ascended into heaven. And this is a point that we ought to consider seriously, especially as we come to the Lord's table this morning. It's worth asking, where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Has Jesus ceased to have a physical body? See, Matthew's gospel account ends with the words, "I am with you always to the end of the age." And so perhaps you read Matthew's gospel account and you read Luke's gospel account and you say, is Jesus with us or is he in heaven? And the reality is that Jesus is with us by the power of his Spirit. And he is physically in heaven. You see, Jesus is the God-man. He is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, and also true man, being made incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, that he is true God, possessing the true divine nature. And he's also true man with a true human nature, including a true physical body. And these two natures are united in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that there is no confusion, no change, no division, and no separation of the natures as we confess with the Chalcedonian Creed. And so Jesus retains his true human nature. He retains his true physical body, and he is located somewhere. And he's located at the right hand of the throne of God. The disciples saw him ascend into heaven. And yet he also makes himself present with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. This took the church a while to develop language to account for this mystery. And it's helpful to remember that this is a tremendous mystery. That this is part of the blessed mystery of the gospel, that God himself took on human flesh because God came to deal with sin. And so Christ came as our second Adam to deal with sin, and he has ascended into heaven. And there is a significant consideration for us that Jesus is physically somewhere that we are not. He has risen, he has ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, as the writer to Hebrews says. And at this point, you might say, well, that's all well and good. And perhaps that's quite interesting that Jesus is physically located in heaven and that he's presently reigning over all things with all authority. But what does that mean for me in Maryland on the 24th of August in 2025? I'm going to go home in just a little while, and I'm probably going to have lunch, and I'm going to enjoy my Lord's Day, and I might have dinner and perhaps come back for evening service, and then I'm going to go to bed, and then I'm going to get up, and I'm going to have to go to work or stay at home and take care of kids or go about my life throughout the week. And I really don't see how Jesus' physical location in heaven is going to make a difference to me. Why are you spending so much time thinking about this? And it might be a fair question to ask. And so I'll offer three. This is not a comprehensive list of why it's significant that Jesus is presently in heaven, but there are three considerations that we ought to take into account. First, if Jesus is in heaven, he is interceding for you, which means that you have an advocate in heaven who answers every charge that is brought against you by saying, no, this one is innocent because my blood atones for these transgressions. This sin has been paid for at the cross, and I have borne away the guilt that this would incur. Who is there to condemn you? It is God who justifies. You have an advocate in heaven. You may know the accusing darts of the evil one. You may know the fiery darts that would fall upon you, the frustration and pain of hearing that accusation that comes back in your mind and says, it's all fine and good to be seated here with all these nice church people, but if they knew you like I knew you, if they knew what was in your heart, they would look at you differently. And what do we turn to when the accuser speaks to us like that? What shield has God given to us but the shield of faith that is able to extinguish those fiery darts? That we say, our righteousness is not in ourself, but my righteousness is found in Christ Jesus, who stands before God, who is seated in victory at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and who answers every accusation that may be leveled against me and that I may level against myself, because I have an advocate who is sufficient to atone for my sins. Faith in Christ Jesus is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, your faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, the object of your faith, whose goodness and mercy shall pursue you all the days of your life, whose love for you cannot be broken even by death, and who lives and intercedes for you right now before the throne of grace. And so the first major implication is that Jesus Christ, seated in heaven, gives you constant access before the throne of grace by His blood, made effective for you by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring your needs before the Lord. Whether you're at home, at work, at school, lying in bed awake at night, you have access before the King of all creation because Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for you. And He calls you to exercise that right, to exercise that privilege that He gives, that we should come before the throne of grace, recognizing our need and His sufficiency. Jesus invites us to do just that, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you." We've spent a fair bit of time in recent weeks thinking through prayer, and so we know that Jesus isn't inviting us to ask for sinful things. But this is Jesus teaching us to be bold, that we should come before the Lord, that we should be persistent to come before the Lord continually with our needs. Secondly, Jesus' location in heaven is significant for you because He has told us, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. As He says in John 14, 2, Jesus has gone before you to prepare a place for you as your eternal inheritance. Christ has endured the curse of death. He has endured the grave, and He has risen and ascended in triumph. There is nowhere that we will ever go where Christ has not gone before us to pave the way and to do so in victory. And so we do not live as those who are in dread of the grave. We do not fear those who can kill the body because our Lord has been there and has conquered on our behalf and who gives to us the victory. We live as those instead who fear the Lord, whose desire is to please our Master. And this has tremendous ramifications for how we live and act at home, in the workplace, at school, on the highway, wherever we are heading to an eternal inheritance with our great God and our blessed Savior. How often do we think about that? How often do we remember that there is an inexpressible joy that is set before us in Christ Jesus? Do we desire to act in such a way that we should please our Father in heaven, that we long to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Brothers and sisters, Christ is in heaven, and where He is, so shall we be also, who are united with Him. And that is a source of tremendous comfort for us. Thirdly, Jesus' ascent to heaven means that he has sent his Holy Spirit, who is poured out upon us in a new way. Jesus speaks about this also in the farewell discourse in John 14, verses 16 and following, when he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We have an advocate in heaven. We also have an advocate who dwells with us, a teacher in the path of righteousness, our helper, the Holy Spirit of God, sent by the risen and conquering ascended Savior, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son together, who has been poured out upon us lavishly, so that Jesus can say, "It is better that I should ascend." We have God himself, the third person of the Trinity, who dwells with us. It is good news for us that our Savior has ascended. He has accomplished all that the Father has given to him. He has won the victory, and he has taken his seat at the Father's right hand, where he is at work to build up his kingdom until the day that he hands it over to his Father and says, "It is done." That is the work of our Savior now, as he has risen and ascended. That is what he is doing as he pronounces blessing upon you. And how do the disciples respond to this? Well, we see in verses 52 and 53 how they respond with great rejoicing. You know, typically there is a great degree of sorrow when we say goodbye to someone we love, particularly when we know it's going to be the last time. There's a melancholy that can settle upon us when we say goodbye, when we drive out of that parking lot from a congregation where we've spent our whole life, when we say goodbye at a workplace, when we come up to that day of retirement, when we say farewell to a family member. It's even a phrase we're used to, that parting is such sweet sorrow, that we remember the good memories and we lament that we will not have them anymore. But that's not the attitude we see here with the disciples. Even as Jesus has ascended, the attitude that the disciples have is very different. They worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Even seeing their beloved Savior, their faithful high priest, ascending in victory in the clouds, they were not overwhelmed or gripped by grief and sorrow. They were not weighed down by the burden of what lay before him. Jesus had warned them that in the world they would have trials, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Even with that before them, seeing Christ ascend filled them with joy, and they responded in worship that Christ Jesus, who is the I Am of Israel, has led his people out. He's led them out in victory, and he has ascended in victory. And so they're filled with great joy, worshiping the Lord. And they went to the temple, continually blessing God. What is your birthright as a child in the household of God? Your birthright is great joy. That you are united together with Christ so that as he is victorious, he shares with you that victory. That as he conquers, he shares that with you, so that we are not those who conquer by our own might, but those with whom Christ himself shares the spoils. And so they respond, seeing the victory with their own eyes, with joy and with praise and with worship. You know, at the end of our service, you hear the benediction of the Lord. You hear the blessing that is pronounced upon you from God, and we respond with praise. We respond with doxology. The disciples hear. They hear Christ pronouncing blessing, and the first thing they do is respond with doxology, praising the Lord. Because we know the matchless worth of our salvation. We remember that God has pursued us even to death, that we should be made alive together with Christ. We remember that the blood of Jesus Christ has fully atoned for our sins, that he has offered himself willingly and has declared to you, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is our Savior, who suffers nothing to stand between him and between his bride, who permits not a single one of his sheep to be snatched from his hand, and who will keep you to the end. This is our Savior, who never ceases to pronounce blessing on the people of God, so that when the accuser waylays you, when you would drown beneath the crushing weight of sin, remember Christ's victory. Remember that though our sins are many, his grace is sufficient. That it was the love of God that sent him to bear away our sins, and that he has conquered, and that he gives us the victory. Remember the power of his might. Remember the blessing that he pronounces upon you, sealed to you by the promised Holy Spirit. Give no quarter to the evil one, that he should afflict you with torment. Give not an inch of ground before the onslaught of our foe, for he is defeated. His power is broken, and he has no authority to overrule the blessings of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who invites us to stand in his mighty power. So take refuge in the shelter of the Almighty. Find shade beneath his wings, and remember the blessings and the peace that are yours in him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you that you have given to us a Savior who never ceases to bless his people. Teach us to be those who are quick to remember the Lord Jesus, who desire to live for him. Build us up by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we should be a people whose lives reflect the righteousness that you call us to. That there should not be a whiff of hypocrisy, but that we should desire the Lord Jesus Christ. Purify our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.